Greetings and welcome to Catholic Cardinal Reflections, the regular podcast of the Catholic community at Stanford University. This is a podcast of Sunday homilies, theological reflections, and occasional talks by the staff of the Catholic community and their guests. Today's speaker is Father Isaiah Mary Milano, OP, parochial vicar and associate director of the Catholic community. He is speaking at Newman Nights, and his topic is, What is That? A liturgical tour.
So in this little kind of shindig, we're going to be introducing ourselves to the major items and major images and some of the major concepts, touch upon the major concepts of the Church's liturgical life, specifically with the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So we'll first start talking about our presuppositions when we go into Mass, some of the major theological presuppositions that we go into the Mass, and then things like the church building, some of the theology, the spirituality that goes into the Mass, and then finally some of the common images and common items, both common to Christianity, both East and West. I've always been interested, personally, in when we talk about ecumenism or we talk about the church, that we're not merely talking about Catholics and Protestants, but we're talking about this thing called the Orthodox as well. We've been more in union with the Orthodox than we have with the Protestants. So historically, I want to take a step back and talk about the church in its broadest category. So first, when we talk about the liturgy, when we talk about liturgy in the first place, the word from the Greek, it basically means the work of the people, parenthesis of God. So the work of the people of God, as in so the liturgy is the work of the people of God in communion with Christ, work of God in communion with Christ, who is imbued with the Holy Spirit, called to imitate Christ in order to glorify the Father. Basically, okay. One of the many definitions when we talk about liturgy, about worshiping God, what do we mean? That Trinitarian aspect as well. But when we talk about liturgy, what do we usually think about when we come into liturgy? Talk about the Mass, usually, right? Yeah, a Catholic default setting is the Mass, right? The Liturgy of the Eucharist. So let's get a definition. This is the first couple paragraphs in the handout. So this is from the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Believe it or not, this definition is only like three sentences long. Yet it's the longest three sentences in like the entire general instruction. For good reason, it's the definition of what we are and what and who we are. Can we see this? Okay. I'm getting mixed results here. So, okay. Kinda more no than yes, or what? Okay. The celebration of the Mass as the action of Christ and the people of God arrayed hierarchically is the center of the whole of Christian life for the Church, both universal and local, as well as for each of the faithful individually. For in it is found the high point both of the action by which God sanctifies the world in Christ and the worship of the human race, offers to the Father, adoring him through Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. In it, moreover, during the course of the year, the mysteries of the redemption are celebrated so as to be in some way made present. As the other sacred actions and all the activities of the Christian life, these are bound up with it, flow from it, and ordered to it. So what does that mean? So I want to unpack, you see the phrases in the red, so I want to unpack a little bit. What does this definition actually mean on the ground for our own spirituality, for our own spiritual nourishment? So first of all, Mass is the action of Christ. Mass is the action of Christ. Christ works through and within us when we come to the liturgy. It is not an expression simply of our love for God. Though it is that. But it's not simply an expression of our love for God, but an expression of Christ's love for the Father and Christ's love for all of humanity. It's kind of vertical and horizontal definition. Notice here, it causes an interesting reflection, this whole thing about the action of Christ. The first thing we hear about the Mass is that it is the work of Christ. It is the work of the Son of God. It doesn't belong to us. It's not our work. It's Christ's work. But Christ is working through us. the liturgy does not belong to us, it belongs to God. People of God arrayed hierarchically, the second line here. The entire people of God. All forms of vocation. Bishops, priests, deacons, religious, nuns, sisters, married, single, the entire people of God. Arrayed hierarchically, as in together, in one building. The next phrase. For in it is found the high point both of the action by which God sanctifies the world in Christ and of the worship that the human race offers to the Father. Remember last week when I was talking about that phrase about the vocation to laity and I just want to embroider it on a pillow and just sleep with it? What we're talking about here is the Greek word for this is synaxis. It's one of the best words in all of Greek, I think. The synaxis. It is the people of God, the entire people of God, no matter what vocation, whatever your position is in the church, no matter what sins you've done, no matter what your vocation, everything is lifted up to God. The synaxis. All of our prayers, all of our desires, penances, our pains, our faults, all of our failings, all of your accomplishments, everything that we have, everything that we're going to be, lifted up to God as a sacrifice. Done for the greater love of God. Of course, it presupposes an intimate and dynamic relationship with God in the first place. God takes these sacrifices, sanctifies them, baptizes them, and receives them as an act of worship, and thus bringing us to a greater, deeper, and more profound union with the Holy Trinity. In Christianity, it's interesting, the points of view between East and West. So in Eastern Christianity, they consider the entire liturgy. The entire liturgy of St. John Chrysostom as an act of the synaxis. The entire thing is the synaxis. But here in the West, we mere Romans, we have this kind of, our presupposition is getting very precise. Like, what part of the liturgy really is the synaxis as such? Liturgists for decades, if not centuries, they kind of argued and battled back and forth, and where exactly is the synaxis in the Roman liturgy, in the liturgy as we see it, as we Romans see it today? My point of view is that the explicit moment of the synaxis takes place in one particular moment before the communion rite. You all see me preside. It's possibly my favorite part of Mass for many reasons. Did you want to take a guess? Yeah, you. Yeah, exactly. Behold the Lamb of God. When the priest is instructed to lift up both elements and instructing the people, exhorting the people to behold the Lamb of God. It's the entire people of God, no matter what, whether they be part of the common faithful, the common priesthood, or the ministerial priesthood, all of us are at the same time beholding the Lamb of God, lifting everything that we have in adoration to the Father through the Son. The synaxis. I love that word. So, further on, the human race offers to the Father, adoring Him through Christ, the Son of God, through the Holy Spirit. It's explicitly Trinitarian. So the Mass is explicitly Trinitarian. The people of God, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, worships the Father in the name of the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The prayers of the Mass are actually directed towards the Father. If you pay attention during the Roman canon and all that, during the Eucharistic prayers, all the prayers are actually the words of the Son directed to the Father as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that last line down there, during the course of the year, the mysteries of redemption are celebrated. From the Annunciation of Christ's life to the Ascension of Christ's life. Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, the entire of the liturgical calendar centering around and revolving around, spiraling around the life of Christ. Moreover, many of the devotionals that are common to the East and West are, they're nothing more than extensions of the liturgy of the Eucharist, whether it be from East and West. Like the biggest example is Eucharistic Adoration. Adoration is nothing more than the Ecce Homo Dei done for perpetual. You know, people are beholding the Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to emphasize something that sounds kind of ridiculous, but it's one of those things that you just kind of have to say. Mass is an act of worshiping God. I know it sounds like a ridiculous thing to say, especially at a forum like this, but Mass is about worshiping God. In a matter of speaking, it doesn't have to do with us. It doesn't do with us. We reap the benefits of worshiping God, and we find our fulfillment in worshiping God, but Mass isn't about God. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about those people who sit in the pews. It's not about me when I preside over Mass. It's about God. I remember once when I was going through formation, and there were three Catholic schools over at the Graduate Theological Union, and about twice a year we would have what we called the tri-school mass. So the three schools, tri-schools, that kind of thing. And we were told that instead of having a homily done by the priest at the normal time, we would have a reflection done by one of the lay students from on the other schools after communion. Great. Wonderful. And I'll be perfectly honest, the reflection was a rhetorical gem. It was actually quite beautiful. What was wrong with it is that not once did the person mention the name Jesus, or God, Spirit, Holy, Church. Mass is an action of worshiping God, but there is a strain in our church where Jesus becomes he who must not be named. Okay, I'm not merely making a Harry Potter joke right now. But, I mean, there are just some portions of today's church where we don't say his name. Because it's dangerous. That's the point. Jesus is dangerous. But Jesus belongs to us, and we to him. So he's not dangerous to us as such. But that's another talk. We're on the verge of turning to the next section of the talk, but before we get there, these are going to take a couple minutes to rotate around. So these are, in terms of like this kind of stuff, the two most important books during the Mass. So the Roman Missal here, I'll be passing this around in a while. The Roman Missal here, this is the book that contains all the prayers that the priests and the deacons and the altar servers need to make the Mass happen. So all the opening collects and many of the instructions that go to Mass, like all the rubrics you need to make something as complicated as the Easter Vigil, they're right here. It's like the Eucharistic prayers, like right here, and all that such. I'll be passing this around. So the other book I want to introduce you to is called the Lectionary. It contains all the readings. Now, with the readings, on Sundays we have a three-year cycle. Did you guys know this? Yeah, so the three-year cycle for the lectionary on Sundays, and during daily Mass it's a two-year cycle. Yeah, so A, B, and C on Sundays, and 1 and 2 on the weekdays. But just wanted to pass that around. Let's talk about liturgical space. I want to tell you a piece of news. You may not know this. The Office of Religious Life does want you to know this, but, you know, Memorial Church, it's not a Catholic church. It just looks like one. There are many things about Memorial Church that are useful here when invoking the church's traditions about the Christian liturgical theology. We all know this, right? That Jane, she was Methodist, right? But she was, what? Yeah. So she was a sectarian before we had the word, which is not a bad thing. But properly speaking, she was sectarian before she knew the word. She dabbled in all these Christian, all these sects, and it was kind of a joke that she was in her Catholic phase when she was building the sanctuary. So, but because of this, because of her Presbyterian and her Episcopalian, her Methodist, and her all this background, she kind of evokes a lot of commonalities within the Christian West. And dabbles into the East, so it's kind of interesting what's going on. So the first thing is, when we go into Menchu from the quad, we go up a set of steps, right? And then when we go inside, you see these steps that Father Nathan and I go to when we do the 4:30 Mass. So what's going on with the steps? Why is Father Isaiah Mary bringing up the steps in the first place? It's kind of a strange thing. Psalm 24. Who may go up to the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The clean of hand and the pure of heart, who has not given his soul to useless things, what is vain. He will receive blessings from the Lord and justice from his saving God. Such is the generation that seeks him, that seeks the face of the God of Jacob. So spiritually speaking, and in a matter of speaking, literally speaking, and physically speaking, when we go into the church, we are climbing the mountain of the Lord. Now, I know, when we go into Memorial Church, when we go up the stairs, and we go down a little bit, we're actually going to a dip, but let's not talk about that right now. But spiritually speaking, we are climbing the mountain of the Lord. So there's that. Now into the... Wow, those are bad pictures. sorry. These are really dark pictures of the nave. Okay, the nave, what I'm talking about, is like the main worship area. So even in this kind of setting, if we would have Mass in here, the nave would be where these four pillars are, and then the altar would be right here, where I'm standing right now. But the main worship area, that is classically, especially in Europe and parts of the United States, that would delineate where the assembly would actually gather. The most ancient churches actually, did you know this or not, they didn't even have pews. So the assembly would just kind of stand there until the consecration rites, and then they would kneel and do all their particular postures. But I want to bring up a couple things about the nave. First of all, as it says up there, it's in the form of a cross. It's cruciform. So if we count the upper sanctuary, the inside of the church is in the form of a cross. The highest point of worship, it takes place in the upper sanctuary, especially during the 4:30 Mass, right? You literally have to look up to see the lectors, to hear the word of God, to see the consecration rites. There is an intentional upward thrust when you enter into the church, when you experience, especially when you enter Memorial Church the first time. Do all of us remember the first time we entered, like through the quad? Yeah, that immediate upward thrust that you emotionally, like, partake of. It's on purpose. It's architecturally on purpose. It's a spiritual kind of vaulting up of the spirit towards the heavens. We place our... Moreover, remember that's in the form of cruciform. So we place ourselves into the cross of Christ. We, the body of Christ, entering into the cross of Christ. We look up towards the head of the cross to hear the voice of God through the preacher. The words of consecration come from the head of the sanctuary where Christ's voice would be. Those who sit in the back are at Jesus' feet. You, Mr. Bova, he always sits in the back at Christ's feet. Considering your work at St. Anthony's Kitchen, I find that really interesting. Kind of speaks to your, whether or not it's explicit, it speaks to your spirituality, whether you do it or not. So I always find it, I mean, from a presider's point of view, one of the things I always think about is like where people are sitting, what that says about their spirituality, implicitly or explicitly, like sitting at Christ's feet, for example. Or those who sit in the middle of the sanctuary where Christ's heart would be, or at Christ's side. What does that say about their spirituality? Or those people who always have to sit at the sides, at Christ's hands. What does that say about your spirituality? I don't know. That's not up to me to decide. That's up for you to pray about. The baptismal font. So many times I members of the choir would actually tease me because before the 4:30 Mass, I would make that walk. I hear you guys talking about me. I would pace the back, that back edge just to, so I can focus and pray that, for Mass and all that. And countless times I would see people go to the baptismal font and dip their hands into it just to find out there's nothing in it. I find that funny. These are the things that make me laugh. Okay, so, but notice where the baptismal font is. The baptismal font is it's not the greatest angle, but it's outside the nave, right? It's outside the worshiping committee, outside the worshiping space, outside where the community is. It's not part of where the rest of the assembly would sit normally. So technically, it's technically outside the worship space because it's outside the columns. Because, think about it, if a child is to be baptized in a font, they're not yet part of the community. Now, of course, we do baptisms during Mass, and the first thing we do during the Mass is introduce the children to the community. Now, of course, with some of us, we know who these children are and all that. We know their families and their relationships with us and all that stuff. But even then, within the baptismal rite, there's that formal introduction of who do you name this child? What do you give this child's name? So it's a ritual greeting for the children before they are integrated into the body of Christ. In the baptismal rite, if it's just the rite itself, like rite qua rite, the baptism would actually happen off to the side, and then everybody would be brought into the main sanctuary where the rest of the body of Christ would actually be seated. So that's that literal transportation of this unbaptized child being brought into the worshiping space. It's really interesting. Do I really have to talk about the angel Ambo? You know, it's the angel messenger of God. It's where the readings are. The angel of God evoking the word of God. Do I really have to unpack that? No? Okay. Stained glass windows. This is actually pretty fun for me. So we know about all the stained glass windows, right? Especially the ones that are being rebuilt right now, unfortunately. Right, and you know that ring of stained glass windows on the top where it toggles between genders, male, female, and all that. It's really interesting stuff. I mean, again, Jane was ahead of her time when she built that. I just thought it's pretty interesting. But the theology of stained glass windows, it's kind of subtle. Pray on this. When I was taught this, I was completely blown away. First of all, when we think about the stained glass windows in the church, first of all, are they at your level, at eye level? No, where are they? Way up. You have to look up. We're not talking like a foot up either. We're talking about a good 7 feet, 10 feet above you, maybe? I don't know. Right? Something like that? That when they start, you know? Secondly, stained glass windows, especially Memorial Church, it's not only clear glass, right? Multicolored and all that. And third, generally speaking, in most churches, now this is not necessarily true in Memorial Church because I was looking at it last night, but generally speaking, from the outside, you can't really tell what the image is from the outside. Generally speaking, that's true, like at my next assignment. I mean, you can't figure out what the windows are from the outside, but you can from the inside. But that's not here nor there. So the windows are up because that's where we naturally say where heaven is. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are many, multicolored, and multifaceted. The saints are raised up as examples primarily for the sake of the church, for the worshiping community, for those in the nave. St. Dominic or St. Thomas Aquinas are important for us in the church, but not necessarily those who are Muslim, for example. With me so far? Okay. Oh, yes. Forgot about this. So I was in Mexico a few years ago, and in San Miguel Allende, it was a church of like, it was a place of seven churches, literally. I did something very similar to this, only actually did like, not the virtual tour, but a literal tour. We actually started at San Miguel Allende, the actual parish, the parroquia, and then we just kind of went around and just kind of, and I was helping all these people, just kind of pointing out like all this iconography. But remember last week when we were talking about the triple office of Christ, priest, prophet, king? This is actually manifested in the liturgy itself, into the liturgical furnishings that we see every single Sunday, every single time we go to Mass. So, priest, prophet, king. The royal office, the kingly office, is manifested how? So remember the three pieces of furniture. So there's a chair, there's the lectern, and there's the altar. So the royal office is manifested in which one? The chair. The prophetic office is manifested how? Where? prophetic lectern, the ambo. And then the priestly office is, ain't that cool? The triple office is substantiated in how we participate in the liturgy itself. There's this thing I wanted to talk about called liturgical East. Liturgical East. Very much with our Muslim brothers and sisters, generally speaking, we too have a liturgical direction. Now for them, of course, they face East as well, towards Mecca. And apparently in Europe, especially, churches faced East. Not necessarily geographical East, like Memorial Church, it actually faces South, but we'll get to that. But it's a concept in what many Roman Catholic churches, especially in the West, so the Roman Catholic churches take on geographically. So that in a sense, all the sanctuaries of the entire Roman Rite are facing the same direction. So for three reasons, the three reasons why we face East. Three of many, but the three primarily. First, you're facing the rising sun, and that's intentional as a pun. Number two, the people of God, the entire people of God, arrayed hierarchically, is facing the rising sun. And number three, we are ideally facing the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, there are Roman Catholics all over the world, like China, for example. But the center of Roman Catholicism is Rome. Where's home for Roman Catholicism? Rome. Right? Vatican City, which is in the city of Rome. Rome is which way from Jerusalem? So Rome and then Jerusalem is which direction?
Southwest.
Yeah. Thus we face east. Rome is, yeah. So Rome is west of Jerusalem, thus we face east towards Jerusalem. Now, I'm not exactly sure how it is for the Orthodox, but it wouldn't but considering that they're the ones that coined this whole thing, it wouldn't surprise me if they do something similar. Like for those who are part of the Russian Orthodox, if they actually would face west, because they're both based mostly in Moscow. Would you know? Yeah, I should. Yeah, I have next year to figure that out. Now, as I said, the irony is that when we talk about liturgical East, we're not talking geographic here, but the very fact that ideally, all the churches of the Roman Rite face the same direction towards the Holy City. That's the point. So, yeah, before that? Yeah. Not long ago, I have a confession to make. Not too long ago, during the second or third Sunday of Lent, I went down to Santa Clara to be in attendance at a Tridentine High Solemn Mass, one of the old rites. I love going to those things. During Lent, I also go to pre-sanctified liturgies, which are the Friday liturgies for the Orthodox. Don't protect communion, because I can't. But on Friday nights, I would find myself in Los Gatos to visit our Greek brethren for the pre-sanctified liturgies, and I would also go to the Tridentine Masses as well. Going to the Trid Rites and going to pre-sanctified and some of the Eastern stuff, it kind of reminds me personally that the church is a lot bigger than our Mass, that there's more than one way to do the liturgy, that the church is a lot bigger and a lot more diverse than our preconceived notions. It reminds me that we are part of a vast and rich tradition that goes back for not only centuries, but millennia. So, and there's this presupposition that has been de-emphasized in the way that we celebrate the Mass in the first place. Yes, with the Tridentine Rites, there are the so-called secret prayers. Those are the prayers that, you know, that only the priests know and all the priests say. And in fact, in the Roman Missal, I mean, I can show you where there are two or three sets of secret prayers as well. I mean, where it says explicitly the priest whispers, or the priest doesn't say, like, as in with your mouth, but you think them, these prayers. I mean, yes, we don't exactly, but And there are part. There's that objection about the Tridentine, about the Tridentine rites that say that, well, we don't know what the priest is doing. Well, speaking as a priest, when I'm doing this, I don't know what I'm doing either. We are talking about transubstantiation here. Mere wafers and grape wine being turned into the body and blood of God. If you can unpack that mystery for me, I would love to have you up here. I don't know what I'm doing either. It's a mystery. That's why it's called a mystery. But I would propose that we ought not look at it as the priest has his back towards the congregation. But I would propose that we are facing the same direction. That we're facing the same direction. The ministerial priesthood, the priesthood of the faithful, the common priesthood of the faithful are all united facing the rising sun. Historically speaking, when the Tridentine liturgies were constructed, there was an overemphasis on the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, the fact that we are the Church of Christ, the one, the monolithic structure. And in today's world, frankly, this kind of unity is something that we kind of need right now. Politically, ecclesiastically, spiritually, we all need to feel that we actually belong to something, united. That's why I appreciate the emphasis in the Tridentine rite so much. But I also like going to the Greeks for their strong Christology, which is amazing. The Christology is amazing. And it's a fine home to say, and I find it that I'm home when I'm celebrating liturgy with you. I had an email conversation with a Chaldean Catholic priest once, and he said this: the body of Christ, head and members together, acting in the person of Christ Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is offering the sacrifice of God's Son to the Father, united. So in today's Roman Rite, when we face each other, what are we evoking? So a question to the crowd. So in today's, in today's modern liturgies, what kind of images are we evoking? That Christ is in our midst. We are the body of Christ. That we see each other's faces. That we are a part of this God's one family. That's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. Not a bad thing at all. But to say things like the priest's face is now turned towards us in the first place, it emphasizes the fact that we are God's family. And that's truly what we are. We are one community, oftentimes loving and being frustrated with each other all the time. It's how the church is. But we are also the body of Christ, united in offering Christ to the Father. Both are true. We are both the beloved of the Father, but we are also offering our lives as a sacrifice to God. Let's talk about liturgical time for a second. Time, get it? She's... Okay, so we just celebrated the High Holy Day of the Church's life, Easter, right? One more. Yeah. So following the Church's year in faith makes us indeed contemporaries of Jesus, not because we can imagine ourselves so precisely as part of his time and his life, but rather he becomes my time and my life. The liturgical calendar is not governed by Easter as such, because Easter moves, right? Our Easter is determined by Jewish practice. In fact, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Council of Nicaea established that Easter would be held, hold your breath, on the first Sunday after the full moon occurring on or after the vernal equinox. However, there is one feast that doesn't change. Christmas. So, that's our Christmas tree from this past Christmas. Father Nathan was actually the engineer, the creative body, the genius behind it's a Rose Bowl Christmas. So we had the tree. It was awesome. I thought it was the greatest thing. I still think it's the greatest thing. So, okay, so So what are the kind of theories that we've heard about why Christmas is on December 25th?
It was a
pagan holiday. Pagan holiday, yeah. So like was it like the god of the sun or something that, you know, he was slain that day, or it was a Roman thing, right? I have a couple objections to that theory. What, Jerry?
I was thinking it's kind of the end of the solar year.
Yeah, yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mithra. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. 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 Cult of Mithra. You know, about the length of the day and all that stuff. Full disclosure, I'm not much of a fan of that theory, to be honest. Mostly because it's not a Jewish theory. For one thing, that theory actually didn't come up until the 11th century. But it's not necessarily a Jewish theory. It's not. It doesn't have this kind of undertone of Jewish liturgical practice. So the ancients, the church fathers, pondered this question rather well, and many of the church fathers linked Jesus' death, Good Friday, to the Annunciation. In other words, some patristics linked Jesus' incarnation, the Feast of the Annunciation, to the day he died on the cross. Tertullian reported that Nisan 14, the 14th day of Nisan, was actually March 25th in the Roman calendar. St. Augustine also says this as well. I mean, I think it's on your handout. But for a number of things. So from Tertullian, therefore our Lord was conceived on the 8th of the calends of April in the month of March, which is the day of the Passion of the Lord and his conception. For on that day he was conceived, and the same he was suffered. So based on this, the treatise of Jesus' death and birth on the winter solstice, so on the shortest day of the year. So that being said, one more. So the Annunciation is March 25th. 9 months later, the Lord was born. 40 days later, he and his mother entered the temple for the purification rites, which is on February 2nd. And also says in the Gospel of Luke that John the Baptist, the forerunner, is 6 months older than his cousin. Kind of cool.
The Annunciation was last.
The date of Annunciation as such is March 25th, but it was moved because of Holy Week. So moving on quickly. Liturgical colors. Name the colors. Okay, so we have what?
White,
green, red, violet, gold, rose. Real men wore rose, right? Somebody was telling me that the other day. There's one more. What? White with blue trim for Marian feast days. And what? Black, yeah. Black is actually still a liturgical color. Yeah. So green, of course, is a color of hope. In kind of classical color scheme that we've inherited from the Romans. White is the color of what?
Purity,
victory, gold as well, preciousness and all that. Red is pretty obvious, but what is it? Also what?
Fire.
Yeah. So like on Sunday for the Mass of Confirmation, the presider will be wearing the color red because it's the color of the Holy Spirit, right? White and blue trim. It's actually pretty interesting. So the reason why blue is apparently the Virgin's color is because it's the color of the sky, and her cloak is surrounding creation. I find it amazingly interesting. But going quickly, so some of the go for it. The common vestment of the faithful. So you see Craig and some of the altar servers at the 4:30 Mass wearing this white garment. It's called the alb, as in Albus Dumbledore, white. It's only the second Harry Potter reference I made today. Come on. Then one of the elders spoke up and said to me, "And these are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, for this reason, they shall stand before God's throne and worship Him day and night in His temple." So, the common vestment of the faithful. With the vestments, so we'll start with Deacon John. So the dalmatic, it's from the area of Dalmatia where we get the name of it. But if John did this, he would be in the form of a cross. So he's literally, the deacon's literally putting on the cross upon his shoulders every single time he serves the liturgy. The vestment of the priest. This is my class, by the way. So classmates, Newmanites. You've been formally introduced. So it's called the chasuble. It's most ancient origins is like a shepherd's tent, that has been given a lot of ornation. It's been decorated a lot over time. The stole that many of the ordained wear, it's an image of Christ's yoke upon one shoulder, over their shoulder. It's also kind of evokes like the tallit from the Jewish prayer shawl of the Jews, and it's also from the kind of the Roman point of view of the scarf is also like the stole is a sign of authority as well. With Bishop Patrick, So basically what the things that you know maybe you should be familiar with is the fact that the mitre and stole, the mitre and the crozier, the mitre, it's a funny hat, right? But I mean basically part of the thing is that during the ordination of a person to the bishopric is that two deacons would basically flank him with the book of the Gospels over his head. So, symbolizing the wisdom of the Gospels penetrating this man's then skull. And it's kind of reminiscent of a book stand on purpose. So, in the crozier, a shepherd's crozier. So, quickly through the hardware. Okay, so, so this square thing, it's called the corporal. You know, this thing right here. Called the corporal because the body of Christ is laid upon it. You know, very simple. The purificator, the thing that you wipe the precious blood off of. This square thing, it's oftentimes like a plastic little plate that's encrusted with linen. It's called the pall, P-A-L-L. And it's just the thing that goes on top. Its literal function is to keep the flies away. That's the only reason it's there. But so kind of makes you wonder, like, in our church, why do we have them if we do? So, anyway. One more. Yeah. So when you go into the vestibule, you see these a lot, right? You see one that has an alpha and omega on it, and you see this. It's called the Cairo for obvious reasons. It's Christus in the Greek, but it's called, because simply the first two letters of Christus in the Greek is Chi and Rho. Also, there's this thing, the IHS, the Holy Name. We've seen that as well. I didn't get a picture of that, unfortunately, but it's the first three letters of the Holy Name of Jesus Christ in the Greek. So that's what's that going on. The INRI. We've seen this. Any guesses? Mike. Jesus Nazarenes Rex Judaeorum. Yeah, from John 19:19. The, you know, over Jesus' head. It's all Greek to me. So, it's all Greek. So, again, I mean, the ICXC is the first and last letters of Jesus and Christ, respectively. Nika and Ika, conqueror. So together, Jesus Christ conquered death, mostly. We see this image a lot too, like around the church. I mean, a couple times. I can't tell you where for the life of me. but of the Trinity. So, like, God is a circle, but also, you know, it's he's not merely a circle, right? So, and lastly, you see this on the floor when you go through the vestibule. The ichthus, it's a fish, right? We've heard about the ichthus before. But the very fact that this entire circle is surrounded by the ichthus, I mean, I just find that really interesting. And then you find the Trinity symbol with fish anyway. So, I can go on for another 30 minutes, but I won't. So we have to go to our Trinity groups and all that stuff, right? So, yeah.
Well, please, everyone, join me in thanking and following.
Thank you for listening to Catholic Cardinal Reflections from the Catholic Community at Stanford University. For more information, please visit our website at catholic.stanford.edu or visit our offices on the third floor of Old Union. For Father Isaiah Mary Milano, this is Gary Glover. Till next time, God bless you.